welcome back, ladies, to our, what is this, our third week of Bible study. And so good to see you ladies coming back again and again to be with us. What a blessing, because we know, if we know anything else, we have learned, and we will continue to learn, that what? My goodness, you guys are so good. You're so good. I'm so proud of you. Jesus is better. Don't you just want to cheer? Yes, he is better. Better than anything. Better than anyone. Better than any substitute. Anything that we could put in his place, and we all have at one time or another put somebody or something in the place of Jesus's rightful place upon the throne of our heart. We have replaced him with other things at any point in time. But we do know, and we're learning again and again, aren't we, that Jesus is better. There is nobody better. There never ever will be anybody or anything better. So it will be very monotonous and repetitious, but we want to remind you that he is better, and he's all that we need. Amen? He's better than the prophets. We've learned that. For they spoke on behalf of God, but Jesus spoke for God himself. And he's better than the angels. We learned as well. For they surrounded the throne of God and worshiped Jesus, who was seated on the throne. But Jesus is God, and he holds all things in his hand. At his very name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. What a day that will be, right? It will happen. It's promised in Scripture, and we will be there because we too will be confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. But will you open your Bibles, if you haven't already, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And while you're doing that, I'll just reiterate last week. We saw last week that Jesus was the glue that holds us, our marriage, our lives, our families. He is that glue. Better than super glue, better than the Gorilla glue, better than any glue. He's the glue that holds us together. We also learned that he's the bleach that washes all of our stains away. But this week, we will see Jesus as the anchor. He is the anchor that keeps us from drifting away from him at any point in time. He keeps us from drifting into the troubled waters that we can tend to get ourselves into at times. So today, in Hebrews chapter 2, I want to consider with you the dangers of drifting away from the Lord. You know, oftentimes, we do not realize how subtle drifting can be. It's 1 week out of church that becomes 2 weeks. Then it becomes watching online. And then it becomes we don't have time with the Lord anymore. And then we aren't praying. And soon as you know, we have drifted away from the Lord without really even recognizing it. The enemy loves to isolate us. If he can get us isolated, he's got us. He's got us isolated. If we can get isolated, he knows, then we feel like, oh, I've been out of church for a couple weeks. Are people even going to notice they were out? It's a little awkward to get back into fellowship. So it's that little subtle tendency of the enemy, the lies of the enemy, where he just speaks to us and we believe it. We take the lies. Even the seasoned saints can drift from the Lord. The writer of Hebrews was concerned for the spiritual state of these Jewish believers who were experiencing persecution, as we knew. We read about it last week and the week before, because they had turned away from something good. I mean, something that they shouldn't have. I mean, that they should have turned away from. The sacrificial system of the Jewish system that was rules and rituals and traditions. They turned away from that and they turned to Jesus Christ, the new covenant found in grace through the death of Jesus Christ. So in deciding to follow Jesus, they became part of the church, which was made up both of Jews and Gentiles. They no longer followed the traditions and the rituals that they had passed down from generation to generation, But this change in their life resulted in persecution. They were seen as violators of the Jewish faith. Many of them were no longer welcomed into their families, which brought about discouragement, despair, and doubt, all tactics of the enemy, to cause them slowly to begin to drift away from that new life that they had found in Jesus Christ back to their old life. Therefore, today, the author gives us, not today, but through the remainder of the book, I should say, the author gives us five exhortations in this letter to the Hebrews regarding the dangers of drifting away, and we'll look at the first few today. The purpose of these exhortations, though, is to encourage us, the reader, to pay attention to God's word, to listen, to take heed, and to obey. These exhortations, we'll see as we get through the book of Hebrews, will become stronger and stronger as we progress through this book. They will go from drifting today to defying God's word in the end. So beginning in verse 1, let's take a look. It says, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Here we see that the writer warns us of this very subtle yet very real problem in the church today, and that is of drifting away. The word drift means to be carried slowly by a current of air or water, to slip away. It's like the boat that is securely fastened to its anchor, but if the anchor is broken then and somehow lifted from that place, it will slowly begin to drag along the bottom of the sea, and you will, without even recognizing it, you will begin to drift. You will end up on a beach, alone possibly, or way out in the sea of dangerous waters. So drifting, though, does not happen overnight. It happens over time. At first, as I said, you may not even notice it, for it's so gradual, it is almost unnoticeable. Until you get to a certain point, and then you notice, wow, I have really drifted away from the Lord. The word drift describes the carelessness of mind which is so preoccupied with other things that it isn't aware of the fact that it's slipping away and losing ground. And these other things might even be good things. A new baby, a new house, a new job. They may be good things that keep you from the best thing. So too for the believer's life, if we are not anchored to Jesus and we truly understand that Jesus indeed is better than anything else in this world, we too will be in danger of drifting away from him on the tides of worldliness, carnality, and sin that so easily can shipwreck our faith. Unfortunately, drifting in our faith is a very real thing. As I said, we may have even drifted at a time in our life with the Lord. In fact, we've talked about it the last few weeks. If you're not going forward, you're going backward. That's drifting. You have to consciously and constantly be feeding your faith. You constantly have to be cultivating your faith. It takes work to go forward in our walk with the Lord. Otherwise, we are standing still. And if we're standing still, we know we are not moving forward. And that is our job, ladies, to always be abounding in the work of the Lord, but to be moving forward in our faith, to be progressing in our faith on a daily basis. The writer tells us how we can be assured, though, today, that we will not drift away. Be assured today that there are ways that we can be promised that we will not drift away from the Lord. Notice, though, in the first verse, or in several of these verses, that the writer himself includes himself in these exhortations, which I love. He uses the pronoun we. We will not drift away. We will not fall from our faith. We, he uses that, and I appreciate that because I include myself as well. Nobody is above drifting away. So the first way we safeguard our drifting is found in verse 1, by taking heed to what we've heard. To take heed means to pay careful attention to or notice of, to listen and to follow. Through his ministry, Jesus would often say these words, "Whoever has an ear to hear, let him hear." Well, we know we have ears. It's sort of a funny saying, isn't it? Whoever has ears, let him hear what the word of God is saying. We, though, can hear without doing, though, can't we? So many times we can be hearers of the word and not doers. Although we may be listening, we may not do. It's possible to hear and not do. We know that. Selective hearing, maybe husbands, maybe children. They hear, but they don't do. We also can hear and not do. James spoke of being hearers of the word and not doers. And Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:7, always a hearer and never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Speaking of the people who are hearers only, but don't obey the word of God. When we first get saved, we parted with our old life, didn't we? We realized that we were new creations in Christ, that old things have passed away. Behold, we've become made new. We're a new creature in Christ. We began to stand on our own. We began to walk on our own. We began to read the word and actually understand it on our own. We were taught the word on a regular basis. We love to read our Bibles and to share it with others. We didn't just hear the word, but we did the word, and we did it joyfully. But over time, familiarity sets in, and we may have started to say, "I've heard that before. I know what that says. That's already highlighted in my Bible." Have you done that one? Before long, we begin to stop heeding the word of God, and slowly we begin to drift a little at a time, further and further away from the word, and then from fellowship, and then prayer, and then we wake up one day and we ask ourselves, "How did I get here?" We become hearers of the word only and not doers of the word. We do not heed the warnings that are given. It takes time and work to cultivate a healthy, growing relationship with Jesus. It's like a garden that needs constant attention. If you're a gardener, you know, you plant, you water, you prune, you trim all the dead things off. You keep the bugs away as best you can. You make sure that that soil is really rich and healthy and fertilized. It takes going to the garden every day and investing in the garden, checking on the health and the progress of the plants. It's constant love and care and attention. You understand what I mean. Therefore, the writer says, take careful attention. He stresses the word, take heed, encouraging his readers not just to listen, but also to follow through with the word of God, not just to be a hearer, but to be a doer, and to not give up, but to stand up and to get moving forward in their newfound faith. Not only are we to take heed and to pay attention, though, but we are also, the second point here, is to not take for granted what we have, what we've been given. So the second way we can ensure that our anchor is secure and we will not drift away is by, it says it right here, not neglecting the word of God. Verses 2 and 3 say, "For if," or the word is since, "the word spoken through angels proves steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" The writer is seeking to drive the point home, since the angels were involved with the delivery of the law and the word spoken through them, that it was worth hearing. How much more if the word spoken through the angels was worth hearing, is a word spoken through Jesus worth hearing? Presenting that he is greater than the angels, the author now asks a rhetorical question. He says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? To neglect means without care. It means to show no concern for. It means to be careless, unconcerned, and to not care about anything or anyone. Therefore, the writer warns his readers against carelessness and the neglect of taking the word of God for granted. You know, I have seen over the past years, 20 years, I should say, of ministry, being a senior pastor's wife, that there is indeed a connection between spiritual drifting and the neglect of the Word of God and prayer, publicly and privately. When someone stops coming to church, you know they're in danger. For the enemy, as I said, loves to isolate us. He loves to get us alone. For when he gets us alone, then he can really whisper his lies to our head. And then, unfortunately, if we're not in the Word, which is the truth, what do? We believe the lie because we're not in the truth. So if the enemy can get us away from the truth, then we are vulnerable to believe the lies. And we do often believe those lies. That's why the Bible says to take every thought captive. Because if we do not take those thoughts captive and get rid of them as soon as they come in, get rid of them. I always tell people who struggle in this area, first identify the source of what's being said. Is that my Jesus or is that the enemy? That's what we first need to do. When we first can identify who this Word is coming from, then we can more easily deal with that. Is it truth or is it a lie? The only way we know if it's a lie is if we know the truth. Do you understand? We have to be women of the Word. We have to be in the truth. We can't possibly identify where that's coming from. Is it from Jesus or from the enemy? If we know the truth, we do know the tactics of the enemy. He comes to rob, steal, and destroy. He wants to destroy us. He wants to rob us of anything we have, the Word of God, peace of God, power of God, and he wants to replace it with the lie. We have to know the truth to know the lie, but we can identify the source. We can know the, and we can say, would Jesus, this is what I say, would Jesus say that to me? Would Jesus tell me to do that? Would Jesus whisper those things in my ear? No, he wouldn't. Then I know if it isn't my Jesus, it's the enemy. That's how we quickly identify that. And then we go to the Word of God, the truth found in the Word of God. And then we put Jesus into the mix. We pray, we ask him for that Word of God, for the truth found in the Word of God. We search, we reach out. So in those times, we need to make sure when the enemy begins to try to isolate us, that we know that we are being isolated. Anytime you are struggling with going to church, fight through it. Persevere through it. Yes, it's easier to watch online. Of course, who wouldn't want to be in their jammies on a Sunday morning or a Saturday night, right? And curl up, with your iPad or computer and watch. But you're missing a vital, important part, piece of the puzzle. It's fellowship. You see, the enemy is okay, even if we're in the Word, at home, because you're not with the people that love you and are like-minded and care about you and will say, how are you doing? Let me pray for you. The important part about being in fellowship is what the scripture says, that iron sharpens iron. We need to know that we belong somewhere. Everybody wants a place to belong. Everybody wants to be that missing piece of the puzzle. The Lord desires to use you, but he also wants you to be ministered, not just here through the Word, but through other people. And that's so vital that we minister to one another. So if he can't get you to stay home and get you out of the Word, he'll get you to stay home and be out of fellowship. And then he begins to speak his lies to us. Oh, nobody cares about you anyways. They don't miss you. You're not a vital part of the body. You know, you're just the big toe or whatever. You know, every part of the body is a vital part of the body. We need each other. Amen? That's why you're here, isn't it? Because you need each other. We want to learn from the Lord. We want to grow in the Lord. And we want to sharpen people and have people sharpen us. We need fellowship. We were created for fellowship. So I wanted to share a story of this man named Robert Robinson, just to let you know how easy it is for a seasoned saint to drift away from the Lord. He was the composer of that beautiful hymn that we all know, "Come, Thou Fount of Every Blessing." He was converted under the preaching of George Whitefield, but what many people don't know about Robert Robinson is that he drifted away from the Lord after writing that hymn that we love to sing. He had been greatly used as a pastor by the Lord, but he began to neglect spiritual things and slowly drifted away. In an attempt to find peace, he began to travel. During one of his journeys, he met a young woman who was very spiritually minded. "What do you think about this hymn that I've been reading?" she asked him, handing him the book. It was his very own hymn that she was reading. He tried to avoid the question, but it was hopeless, for the Lord was speaking to him. Finally, he broke down and confessed, "I'm the one who wrote that hymn, and I've been living away from the Lord." She quoted a line from the hymn saying, "But these streams of mercy are still flowing." And through her encouragement, Robert Robinson was restored into fellowship with the Lord. I share this with you to tell you that anyone can drift away from the Lord. In fact, it's easy to drift from the Lord. With the current of the world that comes, with those tides that take us, but it's difficult to swim against that current. We need constant encouragement. That's why we need fellowship from one another, because we cannot do it alone. We just can't make it alone. Our salvation is great, and it was purchased at a great price. But with a great price comes a great price tag. There's a cost to following Jesus. We receive this ultimately great inheritance. So how possibly can we neglect it? Verse 3 tells us that the salvation that was given to us was first proclaimed by the Lord. It was then confirmed by the apostles. It says those who heard him. And in verse 4, we're told that it was testified by the miraculous signs and wonders. Mark 16:20 tells us, "And they went out, preached everywhere, and the Lord worked in them, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." Yes, it is easy to drift from the Lord. Yes, the Lord desires to isolate us. Yes, the enemy desires to isolate us and get us away from the word of God. It is a constant battle for us. But is it worth it? Yes, absolutely. Next, the writer seeks to answer the question that is being asked by his readers in verse 6 through 8. If Jesus is so much better, essentially, than the angels, why did he have to suffer and die? Why the cross? Have you ever wondered that? Why the cross? Wasn't there any other way that salvation could have been accomplished other than the cross? The writer begins to answer the question by reminding his readers of God's original intention for mankind. He points out three things here: the privilege of man, the problem of man, and the plan for man. First of all, the privilege of man. Man was given the amazing privilege of being created in the image of God and created to have fellowship with God. It was God's intention from the beginning when he created the first man that he would have uninterrupted fellowship with God. He would walk freely with God in the garden. He would talk to God in the cool of the night. But that fellowship was interrupted, we know, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, therefore breaking fellowship with God. And the only way to have that fellowship then restored was to send God himself to earth in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, in flesh and blood. To have that restored once and for all, that fellowship. Because of this great privilege, the writer quotes from Psalm 8, saying in verse 6, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." This was a psalm of David, and David marveled that God would share his power and glory with feeble man. Man was created a little lower than the angels, therefore he was inferior to them. But man was given privileges far higher than the angels. Next, we see the problem of man. There was a problem. Verse 8 tells us that all things were put into subjection under man's feet. But we don't see this today. Here's the problem. All things are not under subjection of man's feet, because in the garden, man sinned and believed the lie of Satan. It was then that man and creation were both affected. At that moment, Adam was no longer a master of himself. He had become a fallen creation with a totally depraved nature. He was a slave to sin. And the animal kingdom, which was subservient to him before, now became subservient in fear to him instead of affection. He used to be able to pet the lions, and now they were afraid of him. Instead of yielding only good things, the earth then, the ground now produced thorns and weeds and other harmful things. So not only was mankind affected, but the animal kingdom was affected, and all creation was affected by one person's sin. Actually, it was Eve, not Adam. He sinned as well. There was now extreme heat, though, and extreme cold. There was poisonous reptiles and earthquakes and typhoons and hurricanes. All this made life a constant battle to survive. Man had lost dominion over these things. Romans 5:12 tells us, therefore, just as through one man's sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. But with the problem, here's the problem, came a plan. Don't you love that God had a plan in this? The plan of God. I love this. If this is not underlined in your Bible, these four words, they should be highlighted, underlined again and again and again. But we see who? Jesus. That was the plan. Jesus was the answer. But we see Jesus, verse 9 says. Here is where Jesus comes to the rescue of all mankind. He came to redeem us. He now had to become like his creation in order to save it. As it says, Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, so just like us, for the suffering of death was crowned with glory and honor, with that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. We should look at those first four words in verse 9, and they should be of great encouragement to us today. If your eyes have gotten off of Jesus, fix them on Jesus today. He is our lighthouse, which leads us back in the right direction when we begin to drift. He will help us to regain our focus once again, to regain our priorities once again, and to restore that power that was lost. Do you see Jesus today in your life? Look for him, and you will find him, the Bible says, when you search for him with all your heart. This one statement is the key to not drifting away, right here. I wrote down, the key to not drifting away in my Bible is these four words. Think about it for a second. But we see Jesus. When you see Jesus in your circumstances in life, in your pain, in your sorrow, when you can bring him in and see him working, it changes everything. Your priorities are changed. Your focus is changed. Everything changes. Let me tell you, when my father-in-law went to heaven, my focus, my priorities, my perspective changed in a moment. In a moment. It really is amazing. When somebody you love that dear now resides in heaven, everything changes. The little things, don't matter anymore. It doesn't mean that much. We don't make a mountain out of a molehill. It's not that big of a deal in light of eternity, ladies. It isn't. Have you made a big deal about little things today? Don't. Get your eyes fixed on Jesus. It doesn't matter in light of eternity. Those little things, those hurts, those offenses, those words that people have said, they don't matter anymore. Amen? It doesn't matter in light of eternity. Our life here is this long. This long. It is the dash between heaven, between your birth and your death. Heaven is eternity. And our life is a dash. That's it. It doesn't matter anymore. Are you that near to Jesus today that you can see his hand in everything? Everything. The good, the bad, the difficult, everything. Do you want to be assured that you will never drift from the Lord? Then you must work at it. It takes work. You must tend the garden of your soul. You must make sure that your anchor is buried deep in the sea of the Word of God. And you must be a doer and not a hearer only. Stay anchored to the Word, ladies. If I could leave you with one thing, and I'm not done yet, almost, but it would be stay in the Word. Be in the Word. You know when it's a fight to get to the Word, it's worth fighting for. Amen? The fight is real. It's a battle. The devil does not want you in the Word. He does not want you in fellowship. He does not want you to grow. He does not want you to stay firmly rooted in him. It's a fight. When we are anchored to the Word of God, we will not be moved. Corrie ten Boom used to say, if you look at the world, you will be distressed. If you look within, you will be depressed. But if you look to Jesus, you will be at rest. Do you want to be at rest today? Yes. Look to Jesus. That would be a perfect place for me to end, but we have more. We can be at rest today because the end of verse 9 tells us that Jesus tasted death for, circle this, everyone. Everyone. To taste is a figure of speech, meaning to come to know something, not with just the sample of it, but to partake it fully. It means to experience something to the full. Notice that the author tells us that Jesus tasted death for everyone, not just for a chosen few, not just for some, but for everyone. Because he tasted death for us, we don't have to taste it. Because Jesus said, if you live and believe in me, you will never die. Now, we know that we die a physical death unless the Lord comes and takes us during the rapture, which would be awesome. It would be really neat. Where's Christina? I almost said awesome, like Christina says awesome. She's rubbing off on me. I love it. It would be awesome if we could go up in the rapture. But maybe we won't, and we will taste a physical death. Jesus took our sins and tasted that death for us, which was the spiritual one, where we don't ever have to be separated from him. So, what are the results of what Jesus has done for us? He is not only the anchor, but we see in verse 10 that he is the captain. Can you believe it? He's our anchor and he's our captain. He is the captain of our salvation and he is bringing us to glory. Amen, amen. We would say yes and amen to that, wouldn't we? Verse 10 says, for it was fitting for him for whom are all things and by whom all things in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation, our salvation, perfect through his sufferings. Captain means the pioneer. Jesus blazed, in a sense, the trail for us. He opened the road to salvation and he gave us the green light. He also sets us apart through sanctification, where salvation, we know, occurs in a moment. Sanctification is a lifelong experience. It is becoming more and more like Jesus the longer we walk with him. Jesus set us apart positionally. He justified us by faith. He gave us a seat in heaven. And he works in us and through us, believe it or not, here on earth. He also is not ashamed to call us his family. Verse 11 tells us, for both he who sanctifies us, those who are being sanctified, are all of one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. I bet you didn't know today that you are also adopted. All of us are adopted. We've been adopted into the family of God. We have the right to call him Abba Father. And in Hebrew, that means daddy. I love calling Jesus my Abba Father, my daddy. There are times where I crawl up on his lap and I let him hold me. I mean, I love that the Lord is our Savior and our captain, our anchor, but he's our daddy as well. Amen? Isn't that the sweetest term? When we've been over in Israel, I love walking the streets, hearing kids call out to their dad, Abba, 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 like we would say, hey, Dad. They use that term and it's so wonderful. The writer now adds on three Old Testament scriptures found in verses 12 through 13, Psalm 22:22, Isaiah 8:17, and Isaiah 8:18. It says, I will declare your name, my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, it says, here am I. And the children whom God has given me. Then in verses 14 and 15, he declares that Satan is defeated, saying, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through his death he might, here it is, destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That would be us. Here we are given yet another reason why Jesus had to suffer and die in order to free us from bondage and Satan's power of destruction. The only way to destroy Satan was to rob him of his weapon, and his weapon was death, physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. He held them all three. Satan knew that God required death. Because of Adam's sin, death had become the most certain fact in life. Satan knew that men, if they remained as they were, would die and would go out of God's presence forever. And that was his plan. Satan wants to hold on to men and women until they die. Because once they die, that's it. There's no opportunity for salvation after death. So God had to take death back from Satan. That's why he sent Jesus to earth, to save us from certain death. Satan's weapon is extremely powerful, but God's weapon is more powerful. Amen. His weapon is Jesus. And Jesus came and destroyed death once and for all. The resurrection of Jesus Christ provided believers with eternal life. It is the only thing that could ever have been done. That is why the Apostle Paul said concerning the believer's future glorified body in 1 Corinthians 15, it says, when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal would have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives victory through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is our captain, he's our anchor, and he's our victory. He's everything we need. But not only was Satan's power of death destroyed, but those who were in fear of death, it says, were released. Don't you like that? Before we were saved, were you afraid to die? I was, probably because I didn't know where I was going. I was fearful. I was afraid. But the child of God doesn't need to be afraid of death. In fact, We actually can rejoice in death. My father-in-law said to my husband not long ago, "I thought dying would be a lot harder." Profound. Profound. Verse 15, it says, "And release those who through fear of death were all through their lifetime subject to bondage." To release means to be delivered, set free, or liberated. It means to transfer from one state to another, to remove from. It speaks of a change of separating or by breakup, an existing connection, setting the one part into a different state or relation. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross released sinners from their former condition, and instead of death, we were given life. Maybe you are still afraid to die. Maybe you are in bondage here today to something. We do not have to fear death, ladies. We should not fear death. Death doesn't have a hold on us any longer. It shouldn't have a sting on us any longer. We do not need to fear. It may be painful here on earth, but when you take your last breath here on earth, we must understand it's our first breath in heaven. Amen? It's so exciting. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more worries or anxiety or fear. Jesus said in John 11, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." By Jesus' death, we were delivered from fear and the bondage of death. For he defeated it and delivers us from the power of it. Concluding here in verses 16 through 18, the writer tells us that Jesus didn't come to save angels, for they didn't need saving. He came to save us, human beings. Verse 16, "For indeed he does not give aid to the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham," that is us. "Therefore, in all things, he had made us like his brethren. He might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Verse 18, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Praise God. Jesus stooped lower than the angels to save mankind. He even became a Jew and part of the seed of Abraham, which was a despised and hated race. We have to understand that. "Yet our Lord became a Jew." This floored me when I was reading it. I never really thought about that. Yes, he came to earth in the form of man. He could have come to earth in any other race, you know? But he chose the race that was hated and despised. He knew what was going to happen to the Jewish people. Is that amazing? God chose that particular hated race for Jesus to be born into. So like Jesus, right? He took that lower place, always taking the lower seat. Jesus was in all points human. He knew that it was what it was like to be a helpless little baby, to be a growing child, to be a toddler, a maturing adolescent. He knew what it was like to be weary and hungry and tired and experience pain and loneliness. He knew what it felt like to be despised and rejected, to be falsely accused. He experienced physical suffering. And he experienced death. And he is our faithful high priest, the one who makes intercession for us and helps us when we need him. Verse 18 tells us that Jesus was tempted and he was able to help us in our time of temptation as well. It's not a sin, ladies, to be tempted. It is, however, a sin to act upon that temptation. We will be tempted now and again. And Jesus promises in our scripture that he will always make a way of escape for us. We just need to take it. When Jesus was tempted, he uses the word of God each time we recount to ward off the devil. We need to use that same weapon, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, to fight the devil in the same way. We cannot possibly fight him on our own. If we don't know the word of God, we don't have anything to fight him with. I picture the sword of the Spirit being really long and shiny and sharp. But what if you're not in the Word of God very often? Maybe your sword isn't quite so long. Maybe it can't pierce so deep. Maybe it's dull. Maybe it needs to be sharpened once again. We can't possibly fight the war that we are called to fight against the flesh, the world, and the devil unless our sword is sharp and sharpened each day. We need to be in fellowship, be taught the Word of God at a good Bible teaching church, and we need to be in the Word ourselves. We can't forsake any of those. So, how do we steer clear from drifting? We stay in the Word. We stay in prayer. We stay in fellowship. As we said, we stay in a good Bible teaching church where you're challenged. And yes, you are convicted. Amen? We should come to church and feel a conviction. That, ladies, is called the Holy Spirit. He convicts us. We don't want to come to church and be comfortable. We want to come to church and get rocked, don't we? We want to go, whoa, whoa, whoa. That is something to consider. It cuts to the core. When we know that we have left church and we're convicted, we know that the sword of the Spirit has cut deep, deep, and spoken to our hearts. We allow, ladies, our roots to go deep that we cannot possibly be uprooted. And we make it our aim to see Jesus in everything. Every situation, every difficulty, every dilemma, every day, we look for him and we look to become like him. And of course, we remind ourselves on a daily basis that Jesus is better and we don't need anything else or anyone else. Nobody can take his place. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we do love you and praise you. We thank you, God, that today we have discovered that you too are our captain, Lord. You are our anchor, Lord. You are everything that we need, God. And we pray that you would allow these words, God, to resonate in our hearts today, God. If we are somebody that has maybe drifted slightly and not even recognized it, God, if you have put your Holy Spirit on something in our life, God, would we respond? Would we do what the writer of Hebrews says and heed these words spoken today by your Holy Spirit, God? May we not just be hearers of the word. May we be doers also. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.